1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Would you stand with me as we read God's word? This is the Apostle Paul speaking, of course, to the church in Corinth and to you and I. And he says this: "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Pray with me. Father, as we look at these words, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts and our attention to your word. These statements are powerful. They have the power to change lives and have changed so many hearts. I pray that we would be willing to consider them today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Today's message is entitled, "The Most Important Moment of 2026. I'm going to have to get used to saying that. I'm just now growing accustomed to saying 2025. And it's over. It's gone. It's done. Even more than most years, 2025 seems to have gone by so quickly. Maybe I'm just in that frame of mind. It just seemed to go by so fast. And mark my words, Thanksgiving is coming in just a couple of weeks. You don't believe me, I'm telling you. This week, I stumbled across an interesting program based on a multi-generational study conducted by multiple secular universities on human happiness. Always like to see what the secular world has to say about happiness. This search for happiness is endless for humanity, elusive for many, and confusing for most. But this study claims to have cracked the code. I don't know if you've seen it. The name of the program was... This is the name of the program: "What 85 Years of Research Says is the Real Key to Happiness." Let me say that again. The title was, "What 85 Years of Research Says is the Real Key to Happiness." Now, that got my attention. On the one hand, that is a long study. 85 years, a multi-university study. On the other hand, apparently, you don't need your Bible anymore because they have an 85-year study. While the concept of happiness is an elusive, even subjective term, even for this secular study, in the end, after decades of interviews, research, and analysis, they found two factors they felt contribute to human happiness more than any other. Two factors. 85 years of study and research, two factors contribute to human happiness more than any other. Factor number one. All right, before I tell you, would you like to venture a guess on what the secular world thinks contributes to human happiness? They boiled it down to two, more than any other. Marriage? No, it's not marriage, I'll tell you. No offense, sweetie. Money. All right, what else? What? Food? Did you say food? One of the youth said food, I think. What?
We're just talking about Thanksgiving.
Yeah, Thanksgiving. Yeah, food. Food is a good guess, but that's not all right either.
Babies and puppies.
Babies and puppies. What?
Health.
Health?
Oh, yeah, that'd be good.
What else? Did you say power or shower? Power? Okay. All right. Anything else? Vacation. Your vacation must be better than mine. All right. Well, I'll tell you, strangely enough, interesting, most of you, of course, are dead wrong. But one of you, and the one that I thought you would get, you missed, amazingly. The one that I thought you would miss, you got. Number one was good health. They said number one factor to happiness was good health. And number two, the one you missed, is relationships. How could you not? Okay, Dan. The interactive part of the sermon is now over. Relationships. Now, my immediate response to this kind of study is twofold. First, statistically, you'll find longer life and energy in good health, but you will find no meaning whatsoever. Now, I want all of you to be healthy, and I want you to stay healthy, but you will find no answers there at all. I've known very healthy people that were miserable and even suicidal. Some were hateful, mean, dishonest, with very few redeeming qualities and no joy in their life at all, even though they may have been the very model of good health. I've also known, and you have as well, people who were severely disabled, bedbound, fighting chronic illnesses and physical limitations, who were filled with joy and hope. Wherever they were, they lit up the room. And yes, they were truly happy people. Toward the end of his life, Paul wrote young Timothy, and Paul had been deserted by nearly everybody and was old, blind, and tired. But he was at a place of hope and joy that could not be taken from him. I don't think they considered him in their study or all of these other people. And of course, it's not always a dichotomy. I'd like to be both happy and healthy, of course, if possible, but one is not a requirement for the other. But the other factor they have, that they gave, which is relationships, I'll give them half credit. The one you missed, except for marriage. Relationships, I'll give them half credit. Relationships are important. In fact, each year, I know you probably get tired of me saying this, in fact, because I've said it so many years, every year on our senior graduation day, I tell our graduating seniors that the most important axiom in life is everything is relationships. I tell them and try to burn it into their heads that it's not money or careers or education or popularity or fame or anything else in this world. It's relationships. First with our Creator and then with other people. And by the way, in this program that I watched, they interviewed college students, secular colleges throughout the United States. And in virtually every interview that they gave, that they showed on the program, virtually every college student said the key to happiness was money. Money, 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 money. A few of them said careers so that they could make money, but it all boiled down to money. Nobody, I don't think anybody said, at least in their interviews that they showed, I don't think anybody said relationships. But it isn't money or careers or anything else. It's relationships. Again, first with our Creator and then with those around us. This is, of course, in keeping with what Jesus reminds us as he shares the two greatest commandments in the New Testament. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second is like unto it, to love others as yourself. Love God, that's relationship number one. Love others while you love God or as you love God or as a part of loving God, you love others. That's relationship number two. You do those simultaneously, by the way. Relationships, everything in life is relationships. But you'll notice that what Jesus said is far more specific than the study. The study was a secular study, and it didn't actually say anything about love. Rather, it just focused on the psychology of relationships. You see, the happiest people have been chasing a red herring, this ideal of chasing happiness. frankly, they're on the wrong path. Don't get me wrong, I want to be happy, but as a Christian, we have a much bigger goal than happiness. For most people in our nation, happiness is the goal. It's considered the greatest good, the highest mark that you can achieve. And again, the assumption is it's probably through money. For many, it's why we do what we do, to get a good education, to make a lot of money, to marry that perfect person, to have kids, to buy that house, to move to that state or that town, to have that career or that vacation or that location in order to buy that product or to wear that special outfit or have that special jewelry. It's all intended to be happy, that we can roll all of those things together in this one big ball of happiness. And by the way, chasing happiness is exhausting. We're constantly trying to get it here and here and here and here and here. If we can just pull it all together, and then maybe we'll be happy. And again, of course, it is the presumption that we have that happiness is always something external that we pull into ourselves. I don't know where we got that idea. There's nothing in the Bible about that. But for the believer, we're not here to be happy. Did you know that? I've shared with you before the parable of the shrewd manager, in which God himself is the only source of happiness. And for those servants with whom he was pleased, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Come and share in your master's happiness," the master being God. And I told you that from the Bible, the only source of happiness is God. That we can't produce happiness. This world cannot manufacture happiness. Amazon doesn't sell it. We can't make it. We can't discover it. Only God can make happiness. God is the only producer of happiness. And out of his mercy, he has chosen to share it. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness." That's the only place we'll get it, from our Creator. So if our own goal is not to be happy because we can't make it, we can't have it in and of ourselves, all we can do is share in our master's happiness if he chooses to do that, if we are good and faithful servants. So if our goal is not to be happy, then what is it? Well, as believers, biblically, our goal is not to be happy. Our goal in life is to bring God glory. That's why we're here. That's it. By the way, it's not a list of 50 things. I'm so glad, by the way, I couldn't remember them. I'm getting older. I'm glad it's not even 10 things. One thing, we are here to bring God glory. It's our purpose for living. Isaiah tells us we are created for God's glory in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 6. This is God speaking, by the way, through Isaiah. The words of God, "I will say to the north, give them," and by the way, there's a lot of context here. I don't have time to give this proper study, and I apologize, God, but you'll get the last part of it. "I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Now look at verse 7. "Everyone who is called by my name," that's us, "whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God made us for his glory. The Apostle Paul tells us that our goal is to live and work for God's glory. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for what? For the glory of God." That's why we're here. So these people in this study, they're all chasing the wrong thing. We're here for the glory of God. So against that, happiness is a big compromise. It's a letdown. You and I, we get to live for the glory of God. That's so much better. It's so much more eternal. So the real question is, how do we bring God glory? if we live, that's our whole purpose in life, is to bring God glory. Don't you think that's a relevant question? How do we do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. We find in our passage for today in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I really want to focus right now just on the final verse this morning, which summarizes the chapter in total. And by the way, as we look at the definition of love a little earlier in the chapter, in the weeks to come, I'm going to be looking at the definition of love. And we're going to break it down because Paul breaks it down. He gives a very clear, comprehensive, multifaceted definition for love. And we're going to spend time looking at every one of those descriptions and studying those in the weeks to come. But today, we're going to look at the final verse. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now these three remain." All of life boils down to these three things, none of which is in that 85-year study. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. I need to call them and just send them this verse. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You see, if you consider a secular study that stops at the general designation of merely having relationships, you see how horribly inadequate that is. Adolf Hitler had relationships, but he was missing something in those relationships. What could it be? Yeah, he had a terrible lack of that one quality in his relationships. He didn't know what that was. He had a love problem. In fact, the Corinthians had a love problem. And to some extent or another, hopefully not as bad as Hitler, you and I have a love problem as well in our life. And that's the challenge. If you want to see what their love problem that the Corinthians had, read chapters 1 through 12. It took him 13 chapters just to build up to love because they were messed up. Not Hitler messed up, but they were messed up. And you can read about that. And so he finally comes to chapter 13. He says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." I did a wedding last week. They're here. The bride and groom are here. And they'll tell you that, like, in fact, if any couple that I've married is here, they'll all tell you, I like to read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And I get to this point and I really hound away on it because it's very important. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So, so, so very important. And so Paul builds up to this spiritual gift, because in chapter 12 and chapter 14, he's talking about spiritual gifts. And right in the middle of that discussion, because they were messing up spiritual gifts in Corinth, he decides to tell them what is the greatest spiritual gift. And he tells us in chapter 13, verse 13, the greatest is love. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's given by God, but it's also for God. So what makes this particularly interesting is that love is a product of God. Of course, God is love, but it's also what brings glory to God. It's from God, but it also is what brings glory to God. So how do we bring glory to God? Love is the key. Last summer, during the Chosen series, and by the way, as of this Sunday, it's last summer now, we're in a different year, I shared with you during the Chosen series, the time when Jesus was teaching in the temple courts during the Passion Week, the last week of his life before the crucifixion. And he became very troubled as he was teaching in the temple courts. And he said something very powerful in John chapter 12, verse 27. And if you look at the verse here with me, Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, whatever he's saying here, obviously this conversation, and it is a conversation between Jesus and his heavenly Father. It's a fascinating conversation because it is a public conversation, but it is a conversation, though it is public, it is a conversation that Jesus has with his heavenly Father, and we get to hear it. We get to be a part of it. We get to read about it. That is extraordinary, is it not? What did Jesus and his heavenly Father talk about? Well, we get to see it right here. And the whole conversation is about glory. Here's what he says. First of all, Jesus is troubled in heart. What is he troubled about? He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. What hour is he talking about, by the way? He's talking about the crucifixion. Now, he's told his disciples, and his disciples, they don't believe him. And the people that he's teaching, they don't know what's going on. They don't realize that in just a few short days, he's going to be on the cross. And so Jesus is, but you and I know, because we have the advantage of Scripture and hindsight, so we know he's talking about the cross. And so he says, what should I say? Basically, he's saying, should I cry out to my heavenly Father and say, Father, I don't want to be crucified. Would you just stop it? I don't want to sign up for this. He says, shall I do that? He said, no. He said, for this very reason, I came to this hour. And so instead of saying, stop it, what does he say in verse 28? Father, glorify your name. And then God the Father says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Wow. If you want to know what this means, you need to go to John 3:16. If you want to talk about the glory of God and glorifying the name of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. That's all about the cross right there. God so loved the world that he gave. When it says he gave, it's talking specifically about the crucifixion. God allowed his Son to be crucified because he loves you. Jesus allowed himself to be crucified because it brought glory to his heavenly Father. That's what glory is. Jesus was willing to do whatever needed to be done to bring glory to his heavenly Father, and we have the same purpose in our life as did Christ. We live to bring God the Father glory. So you want to bring God the Father glory? You want to bring Jesus glory? Love. There's no loophole. There's no other way. There's no other path. There's no plan B. You can love, or you can do this, or you can do that. There's no multiple choice. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. You have to love. How do we do that? Well, again, I'm going to spend some weeks talking about love, but today I'm going to just give you two mandates as we move forward in love. First, love is not something we pretend to do or claim to do. It has to be real or it's nothing. You're just wasting your time. And a lot of people have pretend love. It's fake, it's phony. And God doesn't care anything about phony love. You can fool some people, but you'll never fool God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul says it this way, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Is your love for God sincere? Is it real? Do you love God? Do you love him? David was so famous in the Old Testament, even in light of the stupid things that he did. He murdered a man. He committed adultery. Anywhere else, he would be executed. And while God was extraordinarily disappointed in him, and while there were serious consequences for his sin, David was famous for one thing, that he was a man after God's own heart. David loved God. He didn't just like God, he loved him. He loved him. His love was sincere. That's the kind of love that God wants you and I to have for him. Love must be sincere. No pretending, no acting. When I was in junior high, the movie Superman came out. I'm that old. With Christopher Reeve. This is the late 70s. I won't tell you what year. And I, by the way, I still think he's the best Superman ever, Christopher Reeve. But long before him, in the 1950s, was an actor with almost the same last name who played Superman on TV. His name was George Reeves. And I found this little article about something that happened to him one day when he was one of the most famous men in the world, by the way, because he played Superman on TV. He was very famous. The article said this: back in the 50s, TV actors were not quite as elite as some seem to be now. They would throw out the first pitch at Little League baseball games. They would fire the starting pistol for a soapbox derby race in Oklahoma City. They would be at the dedication of a statue in a city park in Boise, Idaho. People could meet them, shake their hand, and of course get an autograph. George Reeves was popular for guest appearances, but his fame included risks because little kids thought he really was Superman. Kids might kick him in the shins or throw rocks to find out if he was the real Superman or a pretend Superman. The same way kids would pull on Santa's beards to find out if they were real or not. It seemed like every time he appeared in public as Superman, someone wanted to put him to the test. But in 1953, he may have faced real-life danger appearing at a department store opening one day. A young fan who wanted to see bullets bounce off of Superman's chest brought his dad's Army Colt, his dad's loaded .45-caliber Army Colt. Reeves talked him into putting it down. He told the boy that Superman could survive the shot without being hurt, but when bullets bounce off my chest, he said, they might hurt you and others around here. So he managed to talk the boy out of firing not firing the pistol. He continued after that. He continued to make public appearances, but never again did he ever wear the Superman costume when he made those appearances. Because as you and I know, he wasn't really Superman. He was an actor pretending to be Superman. God is not looking for actors pretending to love him. He's looking for people that really do love him. And God always knows the difference. Do you love him? Second, love and obedience go hand in hand. You can't do whatever you want, live however you please, ignoring God's commands, and say you love God. Now, I'm not talking about absolute perfection here. David was certainly not perfect. God knows that we all make mistakes, and we all fall short of his glory. But you know the difference between trying and failing and not trying at all. And God knows the difference as well. In 2 John verse 6, the Bible says, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." By the way, did you get the reversal of the words here? "And this is love, that we walk in obedience." And then at the end, he says, "His command is that you walk in love." If you want to walk in love, you have to obey him. If you obey him, you'll walk in love. I find that reversal interesting. But we are to walk in obedience. We have to obey his commands. That's our goal as a part of people who love God. If we love him, we're going to do our best to try to obey. Sometimes we need a little help to do that, do we not? I have an allegory for you, and it's just an allegory, so don't get upset with me. There's a story about a farmer who wanted to sell his mule. So he put an ad in the local paper. One day a man, another farmer, saw the ad in the paper, so he went to meet the first farmer. And he got to talking, and eventually they got around to talking about the mule. So the first farmer was interested in buying the mule from the second farmer. The farmer asked if the mule was a good worker. And the old farmer said, yeah, well, he is a good worker. He'll put in a full day's work. The next question was asked. He said, well, will the mule obey every command? And the old farmer said, well, yes, he'll obey every command you give him. And so he said, well, could we hitch up the mule and watch him work? He said, okay. So the old farmer put the harness on him, and the other farmers told the mule to giddy up, and the mule just stood there. So the farmer tried two or three more times, and the mule didn't move. And so the farmer told the old farmer, he said, I thought you said he obeyed commands. At that, the old farmer went around, got a 2x4, went right in front of the mule and reared back with all of his might. He just hit that mule as hard as he could. And then he walked back around. He said, try it again. And the other farmers told the mule to giddy up, and the mule just giddied up and did exactly. He said, I told you he'd obey. Now here's the analogy. Sometimes we act like a stubborn mule, and God has to hit us over the head with a 2x4 in order to get us to obey him. And if you're wondering, why is God allowing this to happen to my life? Why is God giving me such a hard time? Maybe it's not a God problem. Maybe it's a stubborn mule problem. Here's my challenge to you today, that you pray today. This is the first Sunday in 2026. I dare you to do this. I dare you to do this. Pray, God, do what you got to do to get me to obey you in 2026. That's not an easy prayer, is it? Because God's got a big 2x4. God, do what you need to do. I love you. I love you, and I know you love me. Do what you got to do to get me to obey you in 2026. I double dare you. Okay? Just a thought. Again, it doesn't need to be that way. You love God, trust him, obey him. So an 85-year-old study says, be healthy and have lots of relationships. But God would say, bring him glory through love that is sincere and obedient. That's pretty simple. And you don't even have to watch the program or read the study. As we begin the new year, realizing that truth is going to be the most important moment of 2026. Trust and obey, for there's no other way than to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Pray with me. Father, we come to you today and we acknowledge that we waste so much time trying to find happiness, trying to manufacture it, produce it, replicate it, chase after it. It's just wasting our life. Forgive us. We develop amnesia as your people, and we forget that our purpose in life is not to be happy. You already have that. You're the source. And you give that out according to your grace. That is not even our job to be happy. Our job is to bring you glory. Last year went by so quick, and this year will go by even more quickly. We live like we're going to have 1,000 years, and we don't. Our time is short. Our time is limited. There are people probably here right now that will not be here at the end of this year. We don't have forever, but we have an opportunity now to bring you glory. Oh, how we want to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness. Oh, Father, may we hear those words. May this be the year. May today be the day. May this be the moment that we say we love you and we mean it, and that we commit to obey. As we pray, no one's looking around. Will you do that? Heavenly Father, do what you need to do to make me obedient this year, to bring you glory. Are you willing to pray that? Can I challenge you just simply to say as well, Lord, I love you. I love you. Always remember, the Bible teaches that love is a choice. It's not a virus. It doesn't come and go. It's something that we choose to do. You can choose to love your God in faith. Lord, I love you. Maybe you want to come and get on your knees and give this year to your God. He deserves it. Or where you are. Maybe you want to rededicate your life. Or maybe you've never given your life to Christ. When are you going to do that? You going to wait another 20 years? Do that now. Do that today. While you still can. Just come up and say, Pastor, I want to give my life to Christ. And we'll go from there. We'll talk with you and pray with you and counsel with you. Pastor, I want to give my life to Christ. If God is leading, here's your opportunity right now. Or just come and kneel and pray. Would you stand? No one's looking around. All heads are bowed. All eyes are closed. And as we all stand, as we pray right now, you come.